Thank you so much, Reunion Choir. It's been a wonderful weekend, and I appreciate so much everyone who has participated. It has been a great time in the Lord's house. Well, I invite you now to take hold of your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts. And turn with me to chapter 2, beginning in verse number 40. I also invite you to turn there in your worship folder to the sermon outline. Follow along as we look together at this subject, the first church. And I'm beginning a new summer sermon series today. Appreciate our own Jay Adcock, who customized the design on the worship folder. I like its bright and vibrant colors. It reminds us of this summertime, but I like even more the theme of this summer series, as we're going to be looking at church planting in the book of Acts. This past year, First Baptist Noonan elected a church planting team. On that team, you elected seven members: Rob Brass, Sam Cook, Jerry Davis, Brenda Jessel, Warren Moore, David Parks, and Leanne Willoughby, to pray about and study the possibilities of church planting for First Baptist Church of Noonan. When we had our first meeting, I had invited our own Western Baptist Associational missionary, Dr. Wayne Jenkins, to come and to address our group. I knew that he would have a unique perspective to launch our work because he, as a former Southern Baptist missionary in Germany for 25 years, was engaged in nothing but church planting. And it was very interesting. He shared several insights with us. First of all, he had commissioned a study to be done of Coweta County, and the person that did this study was a very experienced statistician, Jim Slack, who is the statistician for the International Mission Board, told us that there are roughly 130,000 residents in Coweta County. And then he said something that haunted us and burdened us to the point of grief. He said that 90,000 of those 130,000 residents here in Coweta County are lost and on their way to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. In a broken and contrite spirit, we listened to the rest of Dr. Jenkins' words in that first meeting as he encouraged us to strategize about church planting using the book of Acts and looking specifically at the seven church plants that were made there by the Apostle Paul, ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I knew in that summer meeting when he shared that I was going to be preaching to you on church planting in the book of Acts over a year ago. But I knew that before I could get to the book of Acts, I had to preach to you from the first volume of Luke's historical account, which was the Gospel of Luke. You can't understand or appreciate Acts unless you've been through the first volume, and that is the Gospel of Luke. And that's why we spent several months there. And now we're getting finally to my aim and to my goal, and that's to look at church planting in the book of Acts. And the church plant that we'll be reading about today, the very first church in human history, was the church at Jerusalem. And so if you have your Bible open to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 40, would you give me a loud, hearty amen? Wonderful. Well, I want you to note with me that, first of all, the first church was, number one, a saved church. Begin reading with me there in verse 40. It says, "And with many other words, he," that's the Apostle Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." The first church was, number one, a saved church. And it's interesting how they reached this point of conversion. The Apostle Peter, who is referred to here in verse 40, had been preaching a sermon in the preceding verses. And I want to pick up on his sermon in beginning in verse 36. Look at it there. It says there, "Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" These are the very steps that the apostle Peter was preaching on here in Acts chapter 2. And as a result of his preaching, the Bible says that his listeners were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgments. You know, no one ever got saved that didn't first of all realize they are a hell-deserving sinner. There is no conversion without conviction. And so Peter's listeners, after they had been cut to the heart, after they'd been convicted about their own sin, said, "What must we do?" And Peter answers them in verse number 38. Look at it there. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.'" Oh, that word repent is a very interesting word. It means to change your attitude and to change your actions. Repentance is a 180-degree turn in the road. I've illustrated it this way before. Here you are, you're going your own way, you're going the devil's way, when all of a sudden you get convicted about your sin. You come to a dead stop in your road of destruction and you repent, you make a U-turn in the road, you make a 180-degree turn, and you start going the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that word repent means. It means a total turnabout. It means to turn from sin and self and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith for salvation. It doesn't mean to turn to good works for salvation. It doesn't mean to turn to church membership for salvation or to baptism. It means to turn by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the beginning step for the first century church. And by the way, it's the first step for becoming a Christian. It's not joining this church or any other church. It's not getting baptized. It's not following a list of do's and don'ts. It's simply repenting as a result of being convicted by your sins. This first century church, it was a saved church, but it was also a submerged church. That's right. I'm going to show you that word submerged in the very next verse. Looking there every eye, verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were submerged." That's what it really says in the original language of the Bible, which is the Greek tongue. That word baptized really means to submerge or to immerse. Well, why do we have the word baptized here? Let me tell you why. When the King James translators came to this Greek word, which is baptizo, they said, "We can't translate that as submerge because the king has been sprinkled. He has not been immersed. He has not been submerged." Anyone that knew anything about the Greek language knew that in Koine Greek and classical Greek, that whenever someone talked about a ship being sunk, they said that ship was baptized. It was submerged. In the Greek tongue, a launderer's term for dyeing a piece of fabric was to take a white piece of fabric and put it in a vat full of colored water and to baptize it, totally submerge it and immerse it in that water. That's what the word baptize or baptizo means in the original language. But the King James translator said, "Man, this is a political hot potato. We can't translate that word, so we're going to transliterate that word. We're going to make up a brand new English word for the English dictionary that sounds like the Greek word, and we're going to call it baptize." And that's the way they got out of hot water by not defining this word and translating this word as it should be translated. As a matter of fact, this church really ought not be called First Baptist Church. If we were true to the original language, this would be called First Submersion Church, because that's what the word baptizo means. I showed you a while ago the steps where Simon Peter preached this sermon. Just a few steps from where he preached this sermon, I mean just the matter of a few feet, are several mikvahs. Let me spell that for you. It's a Jewish word, M-I-K-V-E-H. A mikvah is a baptistry pool. All over the temple complex, and especially in close proximity to these steps where Peter was preaching this sermon, are these mikvahs that Jews would, you can see the steps down into the water, they would go down into the water before they went into the temple complex, and they would have ritual cleansing by being totally submerged or baptized. And so here's Peter. He preaches this sermon. They're convicted. They're cut to the heart. They said, "What must we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And so they receive God's word and they repent. And I mean immediately they walk down into these steps and many other steps like this all over the temple complex and were baptized. How many? Well, don't take my word for it. Look there in verse 41. It says, "And those who gladly received his word were submerged or immersed or baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." You see, believer's baptism not only identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it also identifies you with the church. Because it says that once they were baptized, look at this, the last three words there in verse 41, they were added to them. They were added to that local church of believers, the church at Jerusalem. And it was the basis by which they were not only identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but it was the basis by which they were accepted or enrolled as members of First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Baptism is very important. I was sharing this with Alex just a while ago before his baptism. Baptism doesn't make you saved. It just shows that you are saved. It doesn't make it so. It just shows that it's so. It shows that you have repented of your sins, and now you want to tell everybody about what has happened to you. And so by being identified with Christ, I'm going to lower you in the water. I'm going to quote Romans 6, buried in his likeness. Then I'm going to raise you up out of the water, and I'm going to say, raised to walk in newness of life, just like Jesus was resurrected. And because Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, Alex, you have been crucified with Christ, you have died with Christ, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. What a beautiful picture that is. It doesn't make salvation so. He's already saved. Those waters didn't wash away his sins. It just shows that it's so. It's putting on the team uniform. It's being identified with Christ's team, saying, "I'm not ashamed to be on Christ's team." Just like this wedding ring right here identifies me as being married to Amy Crutchfield Patterson. She put this ring on my finger 24 years ago. She did. And it shows all of the world that I belong to somebody. I belong to Amy. Now, does this ring make me married? No. I could take this ring off and it wouldn't make me any less married. But it shows that I am married. Baptism, it doesn't make you saved. It just shows that you're saved. Now, I'd be in hot water if I took this ring off and said, "You know what? I don't want to wear this ring anymore." What do you think Amy would think of me? The same thing Jesus thinks of you. When you repent of your sins and you're genuinely saved and say, "You know what? I don't want to get baptized. I don't want to put on the wedding ring. I don't want to show that I am a blood-bought believer and I'm on Christ's team. I don't want to be identified with him." That's why it's the first act of obedience for believers. That's why it's so vitally important for a child of God to be baptized, to be identified with Christ through believer's baptism. Now watch this. Let's go on to the next verse, and let's see something else about this first church in Jerusalem. We see there's not only a saved church and a submerged church, but it was a steadfast church. I want to show you a word here in verse number 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. Now, I realize some of you are reading from a translation that says they were devoted, or maybe you're reading from a translation that says they were continually devoted. That idea of devotion means that they were steadfast. They were not haphazard. They weren't willy-nilly, but they had a conviction and a dedication in their soul to the Christian disciplines. And there are four Christian disciplines that they were dutiful and devoted in, four Christian disciplines that they were steadfast in. First of all, they continued steadfastly or were devoted to, number one, the apostles' doctrine. In other words, whenever the apostles were standing to preach or to teach the Word of God, they were there. They were not there a couple of Sundays and gone two more Sundays to Bedside Baptist or to St. Matthew's Church. They were underneath the preaching and the teaching of God's Word steadfastly, continually, and devotedly. Oh, friend, that ought to characterize every blood-bought believer. We shouldn't be willy-nilly and haphazard about our showing up for Sunday school or for church to hear the Word of God. We need to be underneath the preaching and teaching of the Word of God on a steadfast, continual, and devoted basis. But this wasn't only the only area of their steadfastness. Go on as we unpack verse number 42. Not only did they continue steadfastly or were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, but to fellowship. Now, don't get the wrong idea about this word fellowship. This is not an occasional social gathering of punch and cookies. This was a daily, ongoing fellowship. These disciples recognized that they needed each other. They needed to do Christianity together. And I hope that you have come to that realization as a blood-bought believer, that I can't be a long-ranger disciple. I need other people who are growing just like I am, other people that are struggling just like I am. I preached this same message in the 8:30 service this morning, and we had a dear lady come from the back, walk down the aisle and join the life of our church. And say, you know, I realize that I need that fellowship of other believers. There's people here in the balcony, people there in the back, in the front, that need to come and make that same decision, saying, I need fellowship. I need to be steadfast and not haphazard about my fellowship with other believers. But they were also steadfast in another area, as we unpack this verse, in the breaking of bread. What does that mean? That means the Lord's Supper. It means that they were so grateful for what Jesus did for them on the cross, and they so understood that Jesus ordered them to perpetuate the observance of the Lord's Supper, that they did it not on a haphazard basis, but on a continual basis. Here at First Baptist Church, we observe the Lord's Supper quarterly, four times a year. When's the last time you observed Lord's Supper? For some of us, it's been a long, long time. You've not been steadfast and devoted in showing your gratitude to Jesus for what He did for you on the cross of Calvary. There was a fourth area that they were also steadfast and devoted in, according to verse number 42, the last word there, and that was prayer. It is a shame that many world religions are more devoted to prayer than we Christians who have access to God through the only true and living God, His Son, Jesus Christ. We, as blood-bought believers, ought to hang our heads in shame for not being as dedicated and as steadfast and devoted to prayer as other world religions. Oh, friend, this first century church, it was a saved church. It was a submerged church. It was a steadfast church. And then note with me also, it was a supernatural church. I want you to see what went on a daily basis with these believers here in verse number 43. The Bible says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." That word fear might be translated as the word awe in your copy of God's Word. It means a reverential fear of God. Why did they have such awe of God? Because they saw the mighty move of God in their lives on a daily basis. This was a supernatural church. They were not awed by the church buildings. Matter of fact, they didn't even have a church building. They were not awed by the programs. They were awed by one thing only, and that was the move of Almighty God. Francis Chan, in his book, The Forgotten God, writes in chapter 7, which is under the heading, The Supernatural God, these words. If a church has the right worship leader, an exciting children's program, an entertaining speaker, it will grow. Then Chan asks, where does the Holy Spirit fit into that model? Convicting. Chan follows that statement up with a quote of Zechariah 4:6, which says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit, says the Lord. Friend, if we can walk out of this building today and we can explain everything that happened in our midst today by our keen human ingenuity and by our slick ability, we are not a New Testament church. We are not a biblical church. We need to rely on the supernatural moving of Almighty God. This was a New Testament church. This was a biblical church. It was a saved church. It was a submerged church. It was a steadfast church. It was a supernatural church. And then note with me in the very next verse, it was also a single-minded church. I want to point out to you two expressions in two verses. The first one is in verse 44. Look there in verse 44. It says, now all who believed were, and I've underlined this word in red ink, in my copy of God's Word, all who believed were together. It's not the first time that Dr. Luke has used that word together to describe the single-mindedness of these believers. Skip down to verse 46. I want you to see another expression. So continuing daily with one accord. I've underlined in red ink two words there. One accord. It tells me that these first century believers were single-minded. They were on the same page, headed in the same direction. Just like the wheels on your car out here in the street, or maybe 2 miles away if you had to park it today, 2 miles away, are all aligned and headed in the same direction. But we need to constantly have that alignment maintained and adjusted, don't we? Because when our wheels get out of line, and they do occasionally get out of line, what does it do? It wears your tires out. When your tires aren't going in the same direction that your car wants them to go. Now watch this. When we are not aligned and on the same page and together in one accord, then it's going to wear our tread out. And we as a church are not going to be able to gain any traction to move ahead into God's glorious future for us. There were no competing agendas in this church. They were single-minded in their devotion. And I know many of you are wondering, how in the world can we do that in a Baptist church? Here's the answer. Philippians chapter 2. Paul said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And I'm sure every one of those believers at Philippi scratched their head and said, how can we be like-minded? How can we be on the same page? How can we be heading in the same direction? And then he said this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Friend, it's only humility that will allow us to be like-minded. And then Paul went on to say there in the Philippians chapter 2, esteem others better than yourself. You see, whenever you approach an issue in the church and you've got your own agenda, you've got your own ideas, and you want to be heard above everyone else, you're not doing what Paul said we ought to do in Philippians chapter 2. He says, you take that old boy over there that disagrees with you, or that gal sitting over there that disagrees with you, and you just hold your peace. You let them talk. You let them speak. You have the mind of Christ. You have the humility of a servant. And then you're going to be like that first century church. You're going to be single-minded. You're going to be on the same page. You're going to be aligned and going in the same direction. But note with me here, this was not only a single-minded church. Note with me, it was also a sharing church. Every eye looking where I left off reading there in verse 44, it says there, and they had all things in common, verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone who had need. Now, some people have looked at those two verses and said, that sounds like communism to me. Far from the truth. The basic social unit in the church at Jerusalem was not a communal type of living situation. It was the family unit. So if this isn't communism, preacher, what is it? This is about you learning about someone in the fellowship in the church that has a need. And you sacrificially share so that that need might be met in the life of that believer. That's what it means right there. And it's an inspiration to each one of us at First Baptist Church Noonan that we should also be willing to generously share with other people. Why? Because Jesus has given His all for us. He's been gracious to us. Who are we not to share when other people have needs in their lives? Well, there's a final thing I want you to see about this first century church, the church at Jerusalem, and that is it was a stimulating church. Look with me at the last verse we'll read today, verse number 47. It says that they were praising God. Man, they were worshiping God just on Sunday morning. No. If you go and read the rest of this verse, this was a daily thing. If all you do is come to this worship service on Sunday morning, 1 hour a week, and that's your worship, oh, friend, I am sorry for you. Worship ought to take place 7 days a week. It's clear that these people worship God constantly and continually, and it stimulated growth in the life of that church. Look at it there. Don't take my word for it. Verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added. Wow, I think I've read that word before, haven't I? Yes, you have. You're a smart person. Verse 41, we saw that word added. It's the first time out of many more times that Dr. Luke uses mathematical terms to describe the stimulating growth of the church. He uses that word added and he uses that word multiplied over and over and over again to show how this was a stimulating church. Their worship fueled their evangelism, and we see that when we read the rest of this verse. They were praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily, not just on Sunday, but daily, those who were being saved. Hey, I think I've read that word saved before. You're right. You read it in verse number 40. It's the first description of a New Testament church. It is a saved church. You see, this isn't a straight line process that ends. It is a cycle that repeats itself over and over and over again. That, my friend, is a New Testament church. I want to ask you a question. Does your daily worship of God at work and play stimulate and attract those that you work and play with to the point that they want to receive the same Jesus that you are praising. That describes the first century church, and I pray that it describes this church and any church that we might plant in the future. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. There are people sitting in this building today who hadn't even taken that first step that we described today, and that's to be saved. Maybe you've been convicted by sin, righteousness, and judgment today, and God is speaking to your heart and saying you need to repent, you need to make a U-turn in the road, and you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I pray that you'll do that today. There are some sitting in this church today who have repented, they have been saved, but you haven't made the first act of obedience, and that is to be baptized, to be submerged. And you know today what you need to do. You need to walk this aisle, and you need to say, "Preacher, I'm saved, but I haven't been immersed. I have not been submerged, and I want to do that." We'll arrange that for you, and we'll be happy to help you to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in that area. For others of you, you see that steadfastness is an area that you've been slipping in. You haven't been as devoted as you ought to be to the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. You have not been as devoted as you ought to be to fellowship. For some of you, that means you need a church family, just like the dear lady that joined our church in the early service this morning. That means that you'll come from the balcony, from the back, from the front, and you'll say, "Preacher, I want to be a part of a church that sings the gospel, that teaches the gospel, and preaches the gospel. I believe this is a place that I can grow in the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, friend, I don't know what your heart is, but I do know one thing. God does, and so do you. And there's no sense in playing games with Him. So right now, dear Father, we submit ourselves to You. We pray that You might move in this place so that when we leave here, nothing that has happened here could be explained by any slick ability or human ingenuity, but it would be the supernatural move of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.